lifting. If you've got a Bible this morning, go ahead and open it up to Psalm chapter 78. We're going to start there this morning. Psalm 78. Verse 1 says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to my words, to the words of my mouth." Take a look at what it says starting in verse 5. "He decreed statutes for Jacob, established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and not forget his deeds, but keep his commands." What we're reading in this particular psalm is multi-generational faithfulness. We're talking about children who quite literally are not even born yet. And yet they're already thinking about, we've got to instill God's precepts in their hearts. I want us to start our time together this week by asking the question, have we faithfully done that? As you're chewing on that, I want you to walk back with me to 1959. Some of you in this room don't remember 1959. Some of you do. And I'll point you out later on. 1959 was the 100th anniversary of Charles Darwin's book, The Origin of Species. And in that particular year, there was a lot of media attention that was given, a whole lot of pomp and flair. 1959, it was a big deal. In fact, it was such a big deal that in that particular year, President Eisenhower asked Congress for $1 billion to inject evolution into the textbooks. Now, folks, listen to me. I know what Washington tells us. $1 billion is a lot of money. But, folks, in 1959, $1 billion was an enormous amount of money. And they got most of it. And, in fact, they began to teach evolution in the textbooks. And in just quite literally a few short years, we went from a few words in the textbooks to all of a sudden, quite literally, the textbooks were framed around a godless theory. Now, I'm going to use 1963 as kind of my landmark year. Because you figure they asked for the money in 1959. It takes about 4 years in order to get from funding it to actually getting it in front of students in the textbooks. 1963. It was also 1963 that some of you might remember Madeline Murray O'Hare had a famous lawsuit that she won, by the way. A lawsuit that she wanted not to just basically take prayer out of schools. If you really read her writings, you knew that she wanted to ultimately remove God out of everything. So what changes have we seen since 1963? Well, let's start here. Percentage of teenage girls who had premarital sex has gone quite literally off the chart since 1963. You'll notice prior to that, in every age category, it was staying about the same. After 1963, it began a dramatic increase. As a symptom to that, we've got sexually transmitted diseases increasing to the number of 385% since 1963. Birth rates for unwed girls ages 10 to 14 is up 100%. You'll notice pregnancies is up 553%. And you look at me and you say, Brad, your math is bad, because how can you have pregnancies up 553% if birth rates are only up 100? Well, enter the third cog of the wheel, so to speak. The early 1970s, we passed Roe v. Wade. So now we have quite literally in front of us the perfect storm, because we have injected billions of dollars into getting evolution into textbooks, to teaching our kids that they evolved. At the same time, we're removing God from the classroom, and now we're teaching our children that life really doesn't matter. At what cost? Well, take a look. Out of wedlock births, as a percentage of all births, began to skyrocket. And you say, Brad, what's the big deal with that? Well, ask yourself, what happens to a nation where there's not a dad in the home? Well, I can tell you. Because, folks, fatherless homes leave a deep and wide scar. 53% of young ladies who become teen mothers, they come from homes without a dad. 63% of young people who take their lives, they come from homes without a father. 71% of high school dropouts come from homes without a dad. 85% of youth in prison come from homes with no father. 90% of the homeless, the runaway, they come from homes without dads. You see, God had a plan, and that plan was a family unit that consisted of a mother and a father. But that's not all. Unmarried couples living together increased 725% since 1963. Church, I'm going to go ahead and say it this morning. We've forgotten how to blush in our society. You know, there used to be a time that you would talk about this, and it was almost scandalous. Today, we don't even blink. And yet, the Bible hasn't changed. The Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Hebrews 13, verse 4, that whoremongers, adulterers, God will judge. How about divorce? Has it increased since 1963? Again, you see this dramatic increase. Now, I want to talk to the young people in this room for just a moment, because many of the young people in this room are not aware of something that most of the older people are, and that is, it used to be very hard to get a divorce in the United States of America. Young people, listen to me. In most states of the union, it required something like abuse or adultery, and you had to wait a full calendar year before you could get a divorce. Today, they passed what's called the No-Fault Divorce Act, which basically means you can get a divorce if somebody burns a toast. In fact, young people, think about this for just a moment. It is easier in America to get out of a marriage than it is your cell phone contract. That's how pathetic things have gone. Child abuse is up 2,300%. Since 1963. And please understand, folks, listen to me. I'm not pulling all these numbers out of thin air. Every single one of these is documented. Legal drug use up 6,000% since 1963. 6,000%? Well, that shouldn't surprise us that much, because think about it. If we're sitting here telling our kids there is no God, that they evolved from some ape-like creature, why wouldn't they just eat, drink, and be merry? Violent crime use up 995% since 1963. Now, some of you might look at that and be saying, wait a second, Brad. You know, you've been pointing all this out, and yet the reality is the population has grown. I mean, even Moundsville has grown, and you're right. Which is why on most of these charts, you notice there was a line at the bottom that extrapolated out where we should be with the population growth. Now, I want to show you a chart that's actually going the other way. That's actually going down, and that would be our SAT scores. Have been on a steady decline since 1963. Now, there are two little bumps here at the end. You'll notice those. Those bumps are what they call calibrations. What's a calibration? Calibration is simply when the teachers' union looked at it and said, wow, this doesn't look good. We gotta do something. And so they did. And they made it easier. Twice. So let's ask this question this morning in all sincerity. With the words of Psalm 78 still ringing in our ears, what happens to a society that turns its back on God? Or more importantly, what happens when Christian families stop passing along a strong faith? I'll tell you what happens, folks. What happens is what we're seeing right now. The most current research shows that it takes four adults just to get one faithful Christian into the next generation. Four to get one. Now, let me restate that to make sure everybody in here is on the same page with me. That means it takes a mom and a dad, another mom and a dad, just to get one faithful child into the next generation. Now, There are preachers out there and there are speakers out there who do what I call circling the runway. You guys know what I'm talking about. You've probably seen maybe over Wheeling or over Pittsburgh. You come in about 7 o'clock at night, you see airplanes stacked up waiting their turn. They're circling. Folks, I don't do that. Because quite literally, we don't have the time. I'm just one of those preachers who's going to land the plane. This morning, it is time that we land the plane and we get very serious. I believe Satan's got our children in his hands and we're doing very little about it. Now, I know the knee-jerk reaction to that statement. The knee-jerk reaction is to say, not our kids. Okay, first, time out. Hold on. Let's think about something. In this community, if we really are New Testament Christians, he's already got the kids of the world. Amen? Here's my question. Who does Satan have his sights on? He's got his sights on this room right here. Number two, somebody says, but Brad, that's still a very brash statement for you to say that. Why would you say that? Well, let me tell you why I would say that. A couple of months ago, we did a survey with young people, teenagers. 300 young people, 97% identified themselves as New Testament Christians. These are our kids. And yes, we did have people from West Virginia. We had people from Pennsylvania, Ohio, Tennessee, Alabama, you name it. It was an anonymous survey. We didn't want them to share their name because we wanted them to be totally honest. But we did find out where they were from, and quite literally, all across our nation. Let me share with you very quickly a couple of things we learned from that survey. 39% of our kids admitted to having viewed internet pornography in recent months. Now, I want you to notice what that doesn't say. That doesn't say 39% of our kids have viewed internet porn. No, no, no. That number would be much higher. This says in recent months they've done it. 38% of our kids admitted to having cheated in school in the past few weeks. Now, as you look at that, there may be some of you that look at that and think, well, you know, it's just a test. What's the big deal? Folks, at what point do we decide that lying is acceptable? At what point do we decide that we're no longer the salt or the light to the world? 52% of our kids believe that euthanasia is perfectly acceptable. That ending somebody's life prematurely, that's okay. Now, as you look at that, there's some of you in this room, your kids have got power of attorney over you. You may want to rethink that a little bit. 36% of our kids believe that homosexuality, just an alternative lifestyle. Now, again, if that one doesn't wake you up, how about this? 43% indicated they ought to have the right to marry. You know what that tells me? That tells me the world is doing a better job influencing our kids than we are right now. 35% of our children believe abortion should be legal. Now, here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to forget those facts. I want you to kind of tuck them away, put them on a back burner, let them marinate for just a minute. And let's bring to the front burner another fact to think about. According to the CDC, the current fertility rate in the United States of America is 2.05%. Meaning, on average, couples have 2.05 children. Not sure how you have a 0.05 child, but I think you know what I'm saying. On average, 2.05 children. Now, just kind of as a side note, Muslims are averaging 6. And they're retaining 95% of their kids. Let me restate that to make sure everybody heard what I said. The Muslim population is averaging 6 children per family. They're retaining 95% of their kids. If the Lord allows me to live to be 80, I will watch in my lifetime France and Germany become Muslim nations by sheer numbers alone. You know why I think part of it is? I think the reality in the United States of America, We look at children and we don't look at them the way that God looks at them. Because the Bible is very clear. The Bible says in Psalm 127 verse 3, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. You know, it's interesting to me. We say it, we quote it, we preach it, but do we actually mean that the children are a reward, a blessing? Because from where I'm standing, folks, listen to me. We have two. The only way that people think, well, you know, you can have three is if the first two are the same gender. You can try again. You say, Brad, why would you say that? Little test. Let's say that there's a couple that walks in the back foyer this morning. And they've got two kids. They tell you they've just moved to the Moundsville area. You know what we do? We surround them. We wrap them up. We tell them all about what we've got going on and the fact that we're preaching Bible. We're a sound congregation. What happens, though, if we look back in the foyer and there's a mom and dad and they've got like 9 kids or 8 kids? You know what we do? We kind of freak out. And we back off a little bit. And if we do go talk to them, you know what we say? We say something like, don't you know what causes that? Well, folks, shame on us. Because the Bible says that children are a blessing. And yet here we are. We're averaging, let's say we average 2 per family. Now, you remember the stuff that I told you I wanted you to marinate for just a moment? Let's bring that back to the front. And let's put all of this stuff together. We just said that it takes 4 adults just to get 1 faithful child into the next generation. But let's put some flesh on that. Let's flesh it out a little bit. Let's add some actual numbers to it. Using the current Churches of Christ directory, we're sitting right now, as of 2009, at 1.2 million. 1.2 million. The first thing that I would have everybody in this room notice, we've already lost 40,000 in 3 years. We've dropped 40,000 people in just 3 years. But let's do the math. Let's say we're sitting at 1.2 million today. If it takes 4 to get 1, folks, that means by generation 2, we're down to 302,000. And you don't want to see generation 3 because by then we drop down to 75,000. Is what we're talking about serious? Somebody looks at me and says, but Brad, it's okay because we've still got people in our buildings. We still got people in the pews. Here's a question that I hope every parent and grandparent will chew on long after I get done talking today. Is it possible that we have people in our buildings today who are physically present, but mentally and spiritually they're already gone? Is that possible? Now, don't beat yourself up too bad, because quite literally denominations out in the world, they're experiencing, if not the same, worse. You look, for instance, at the Baptist denomination. They're tanking right now as of 2010. In fact, you look at the number of baptisms that they're having, and you'll notice that the end is starting to really taper off. Folks, when you look down the denominational list, you realize one of the key things that commonalities is every single one of those denominations is experiencing decreases. 1.01, 1.6% decrease, 1.09. 0.79. Over and over and over, what we're seeing is this mass exodus from religion. So let's go back for just a moment to Psalm 78. Let's think about something. He's telling them to teach their children and children yet to be born. And I ask you the question, have we been doing that? This morning, I believe in all sincerity that in far too many homes, we haven't been doing that. I say that with respect and with humility. But folks, when you look at our children today, there's a lot of them who don't know ultimately why they believe what they believe. Let me share with you an email that I received from a young man by the name of Cody. He said, "Dr. Brad, I've been attending the Church of Christ all my life. I've been a member since I was 12. I'm 21 now, and I'm really having some problems with doubt. I've talked to you a few times before, but I know I've never just come completely clean and admitted the fact that I'm really having a hard time with this. What do I do?" Now, I wish that I could tell you that Cody's email was kind of foreign to me, but the reality is I get them every single week. The thing that makes Cody's email stand out to me is because this young man, he's a preacher in the church. He's been through preaching school. And yet he's struggling with doubt. The very same week that I received that email, I got another one from a young man by the name of Matt. Matt says, "I'm a student at Tennessee Tech University. I grew up in Hartsville Pike Church of Christ in Gallatin. I'm just starting the second semester of my sophomore year, and I'm taking world literature." Let's stop right there. If you are in this room and you believe the only attacks on your child or your grandchild's faith are coming through a science class, let this be a wake-up call to you. Folks, they are attacking our kids in quite literally just about every class there is. This young man says, "On the first day of class, my professor was talking about all the different things that we believe because other people have told us they're true. He started out by asking, 'How many continents are there on the world today?' The class answered 7. The professor made fun of him because he says, 'Europe and Asia are one landmass.' He then turns to religion. His next question dealt with the virgin birth. He then proceeded to ramble on about original sin and that what all Christians believe is a lie. At the end of the class, he says, 'We're going to be talking about all the little piles of blank that you have in your head, and by thinking, we will hopefully rid you of them throughout the semester.'" That's a world literature class, folks. If you honestly think that your children are not under attack, I pray this morning that this is a wake-up call to you. Your child, your grandchild, they walk through a bookstore, maybe like Barnes & Noble. They see that end cap that says thought-provoking, so they stop. Lo and behold, every single one of the books is promoting atheism. Or maybe they're senior in high school. They open up that textbook and they begin to read. We know, for example, that humans evolved from common ancestors we share with other living primates such as chimpanzees and apes. Question, do you think there's any reference to God in that textbook? No. Folks, 1963 was a death knell in more ways than one. You see, it wasn't just the injecting evolution into textbooks. We have been systematically removing God ever since. Now, you got to give them credit. John Dunphy warned us. Take a look. All the way back in 1983, he said, "I'm convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as proselytizers of a new faith." He said, "There, teachers must embody the same selfless dedication of the most rabid fundamentalist preacher, for they will be ministers of another sort, utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit to convey humanist values in whatever subject they teach, regardless of educational level, preschool, daycare, or large state university." So how do we fix it? How do we make sure that our children, our grandchildren, don't become the next statistic? This morning I want to give you 6 Bible verses that I hope everybody in this room will write down. Either jot them down on a piece of paper, put them in your Bible, memorize them right up here, and then share them with other people. Share them with your kids, your coworkers. Because folks, what we've got to do is we've got to change the worldview of our kids. We've got to make sure that from a very young age they understand they didn't come crawling out of some primordial sludge. We've got to make sure that their worldview harmonizes with the Bible. How do we do that? Folks, number one, we got to start with God's word. And then ultimately, we can look at his world. Again, let me talk to the young people for just a second. All you guys who are in school right now, please understand there are going to be days and times where you're going to buy a textbook that costs like $90, maybe even $125. And it may be a good textbook, say biochemistry or molecular biology, but it's not inspired. Bear in mind, there's only one inspired book on this planet, and that is this. Therefore, when we're going to answer the questions of life, this is where we must start. And then we look at the world, because ultimately, everything that we see in the world is going to agree with what we read in this book. So let's look at six Bible verses that will help our children firm up a biblical worldview. Verse number one, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Again, listen to me, church. If you can't trust the very first verse of the Bible, why would you trust anything to follow? In the beginning, God did this. Somebody looks at that and they say, okay, Brad, that's nice, but when exactly was the beginning? Well, let's keep reading. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Paul here writing, he says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth. Paul writing to the church at Colossae, letting them know that it was God who created everything in heaven and in earth. It was a creation event. Verse number 3, Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. He answered and he said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, let me point out, this is Jesus Christ speaking here. And notice what he's saying. He's saying that there's been males and females there at the beginning. In fact, Mark chapter 10, verse 6 phrases it this way. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Folks, we got a problem. Because right now my kids' textbooks are telling them that this earth is 4.6 billion years old. And it's telling them that man has only been here for 3 million years. And yet Jesus Christ is saying very plainly, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now, as I see it, you got one of two choices. You can believe some man-made theory that's got all kinds of problems with it, or you can believe the words of the Son of God. Now wouldn't it be nice if we knew who the first female was? Which Paul takes care of for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Who's the first Adam he's talking about there? That's Adam of Adam and Eve, right? Not a trick question. Who's the second Adam? That's Jesus Christ. Folks, listen to me. If we dismiss that first Adam as a myth or a fable, what are we ultimately doing to the second? Because you see, Paul is referencing both as real historic individuals. The last verse that I would give you is Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, letting us know that all the lineage of humanity was coming through who? Coming through Eve. Now, with those verses in hand, here's what you can do. You can take your Bible, you can take your children, your coworkers, your friends, you can sit down at a table, you can open up the Bible to your very favorite chapter. That's Genesis 5, right? So-and-so begat. The genealogies. Now, if I'm going to teach this to my children or maybe to preaching students, the way that I do it, I use a timeline. Because I think you can learn a lot by seeing what the text is saying. Take a look for just a moment. Adam lived 130 years. He begot a son. He called his name Seth. So we drop 130 on our timeline. And we keep reading. Seth lived 105 years. He begot Enosh. We add 105. And now all of a sudden we're up to 235. And we keep reading. Enosh lived 90 years. He begat Canaan. We add 90 to that. Suddenly we're up to 325. And folks, what we can actually do is we can build a timeline that actually shows us the age of the earth. You should say, wait a second, Brad. How did you make that claim? Because in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It was a creation event. Males and females were there from the beginning. First male's name was Adam. I'm just giving you his lineage. You say, but whoa, time out. Surely you don't expect us to believe that those genealogies don't have gaps or holes in them. This morning, I want you to take your Bible, open it up to the New Testament book of Jude. I always like to tell the preaching students, turn to Jude chapter 3. There's only one chapter in Jude. Take a look at verse 14, where an inspired New Testament writer speaks of Enoch being the seventh of Adam. So we've got this, an inspired New Testament writer talking about Enoch being the seventh. We go back to Genesis chapter 5, or we look up here on the time chart. Lo and behold, folks, there's Enoch right there. And guess what? He's the seventh. Telling me if you're going to put gaps or holes in the genealogies, it's going to have to come after Enoch. And I promise you this morning, as I'm looking at each and every one of you, there's not enough gaps or holes in the world to fit evolutionary time into this thing. Now, let me share something with you that some of you have never thought about in this room. The vertical line that I just dropped on the screen right there, you realize everybody to the left of that line could have had a face-to-face conversation with Adam because they were living as contemporaries. Folks, we're now talking about Noah's dad, Lamech, could have looked Adam in the face and said, what was it like to walk through the garden? But the one that's even more impressive to me, if you keep your eye on Noah for just a moment, I'm going to slide him to the top of the screen. So here's Noah, his son Shem. You realize everybody to the left of that arrow could have had a face-to-face conversation with Shem about what it was like in the pre-flood world. And folks, we're now talking about men like Abraham and Isaac, the people who the promise was given to. They could have looked Shem in the eye and said, what was it like before the flood? You see, what we've got to do is we've got to go back. We've got to teach our children a worldview that starts with a man by the name of Adam. And it goes all the way to us today. You say, but Brad, you said something about the age of the earth. How are you getting there? Let's take a look for just a moment. If you look over here on the screen, I realize it's very, very small, but if you look at Abraham, you'll notice after his name, there are some numbers. For those of you sitting in the back, it says 2123. That means that many years since creation. 2123. Now, if we just round that to 2,000 years. So in round numbers, 2,000 years from creation to Abraham. Do we know how long it's been from Christ to us today? I should see most heads doing this right here. Because we're living in the year 2011 AD. You know what the AD actually stands for? It's not after death. It's actually Latin for in the year of our Lord. Which is why atheists are intent on teaching our children new designations. CE for common era. BCE for before common era. Here's the funny part they haven't caught on to. I don't care what initials you use, you still have to go by a zero date that hinges around who? Jesus Christ. But in round numbers, 2,000 years from Christ to us. In round numbers, 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham. You know, if we knew the length of time from Abraham to Christ, we would know within, say, maybe 6 days about the age of the earth. Man, wouldn't it be nice if the Bible gave us that the genealogy from Abraham to Christ? And it does. In fact, it gives it to us in both Mary and Joseph's lineage. Take a look for just a moment. It's 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham. It is also roughly 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ. And you say, wait, time out, Brad. That can't be the case because there's a whole lot more people from Abraham to Christ. Yeah, how long were people living during the patriarchal period? Much longer lifespans, right? So you see, when you look at it, you recognize the Bible is giving us what we need. It is letting us know God created everything. He created man, and then he gives us the lineage of man. I hope and I pray that everybody this morning understands this is what our kids are getting in textbooks. This is kind of a simplified version. Amoeba to man, so to speak. Folks, there is nothing at all similar with that versus what we read about in Genesis chapter 1, and that is that man was the pinnacle of God's creation. And then two chapters later, we find out he falls, he sins. And from that point on, we are in need of a redeemer. And some of you look at me and you say, you know, Brad, what does all this really matter anyway? I mean, big deal, so what? Folks, listen to me. If there was not a creation, as the Bible indicates, and there was not a fall, a sin of man, Genesis chapter 3, as we read about, then what need would there be for a redeemer? Because you see, prior to Genesis chapter 3, we were like this with God. And sin put us like this. The entire rest of the Bible is trying to tell us how to get back into that covenant relationship, ultimately through Jesus Christ. Is it important that we teach our kids? Absolutely. And I want to challenge everybody in this room to start thinking about children yet to be born. Your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, and be thinking about how can we get this information into their hearts and their souls. Thank you very much for your attention.